Good morning.
Good morning.
I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is such a joy and privilege to be with you all. On behalf of Reformation Bible College, I want to thank you all for this wonderful opportunity to worship with you, to open God's Word, and to praise our glorious God together. It's a great thing to hear that tonight you're gathering together to witness two testimonies of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as exhibited in the ordinance of baptism. It's a demonstration of the gospel, and it's evidence that King Jesus is at work in you. Praise the Lord. It's also a great reminder that the church is not pastor-centered, is it? It's Christ-centered. And so do know that as you are during this time of an interim period, we are joining you as you pray and as you lean upon the Lord to find the next minister who will shepherd you. And so as I was thinking about where to go in God's Word to encourage you, I thought I would turn our attention to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, because there we get a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you are looking for a shepherd, I would encourage you to look for a man that exhibits the heart of Jesus for his people. And so I trust this will be an encouragement to you all. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Reading in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation we have in him. We praise you for your Holy Spirit who inspired these sacred words. And so now would you come and illumine our minds and hearts that we might hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking in his word. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are many ways to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a humble servant. He is an anointed prophet. He is a faithful priest. And he is an exalted king. And yet all of these titles portray aspects of Christ's work as the only mediator between God and his people. And yet perhaps the best description that doesn't simply just describe the work of Christ, but gets at his very heart, is the description, compassionate Savior. Do you know Jesus as a compassionate Savior? You see, in the incarnation, the Son of God not only took upon himself human flesh. He took on human feelings. Now, this precious truth has long been at the heart of the Christian faith. And many of us, as Protestants, as evangelicals, as Reformed Christians, oftentimes struggle with language that describes the feelings of Jesus. And so, to allay any fears, I would remind you of the old Princeton theologian Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. What a name, right? And if you had a name like that, you would want us to say the full name, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. He is known as the Lion of Princeton, one of the great defenders of biblical inerrancy, of the truth of God's Word throughout the ages. And Warfield actually has an incredibly moving essay titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. The Emotional Life of Our Lord. If you go online on Google, you can find it. It will take you about, 90 minutes or so, about an hour and a half to read. But it's a great essay on a Sunday afternoon to kind of work through the various Gospels. And Warfield looks at every place in the New Testament that describes the emotions of Christ. And there you get a window onto his heart for his people. And Warfield says this, quote, "It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions." To all sinless human emotions. While we may not think of Jesus as possessing feelings, a moment's reflection will help us see that the Bible frequently describes the emotional death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me give you just a few examples. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father because of the joy he experiences in the Holy Spirit. Jesus has joy. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus is indignant that the disciples hindered little children from coming to him. It's one of the strongest words ever used about Jesus, and it's referring to when people hinder children from coming to Christ. They are the future of the church, after all. In John 11, Jesus, you know the scene, he's standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And he knows what's about to come. And what does he do when he considers the tragedy of the death of his friend? But we're told he weeps. He weeps. And then in Matthew 27, verse 46, Jesus is on the cross. And it's in the moment of dereliction when he takes upon himself the full weight of the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And we're told he cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we can see in these verses, throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, he experiences the full range of sinless human emotions. He experiences joy, anger, love, sorrow, grief. But if we had to pinpoint one word, just one word that describes the emotional life of Jesus, perhaps it's this word here in Matthew 9. He has compassion. Preaching on this passage, Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and if you'll let a Presbyterian quote a Baptist, I will certainly commend this quote from Spurgeon to you. Spurgeon says this, quote, "If you would sum up the whole character of Christ, it might be gathered into this one sentence, he was moved with compassion." That's Spurgeon. That's your great Baptist preacher. And so this morning, I want us to linger over this text. I want to meditate together on the compassion of Jesus as it's displayed in his heart for his kingdom, his heart for the sheep, and in his heart for the lost. Okay, the compassion of Jesus as it's displayed in his heart for the kingdom, in his heart for his sheep, and third, his heart for the lost. First, in verse 35, we see the heart of Jesus for his kingdom. Look again in verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Here in verse 35, we have a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. This passage is actually similar to another summary statement we find in chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, in verses 23 to 25. Just look very briefly at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, picking up in verse 23. You'll remember this is introducing, right, this Sermon on the Mount. Right before Jesus goes into his public ministry and preaches the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in the history of the world, we have this summary of his ministry in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So you can certainly hear a lot of the same themes being uttered in Matthew 4 than you see right at the end of Matthew chapter 9. They're bookends. Alright, there are two summary passages that describe the public ministry of Jesus, and then in between, we get the summary of his preaching, his teaching. When you read the Bible, you need to look for those literary summaries. They're like little exegetical hooks to hang your hat on as you understand and read and interpret and apply the Word of God. And so when we look at Matthew 4 and Matthew 9, we learn several important details about Christ's philosophy of kingdom work. This is his philosophy of ministry. And as you all are in an interim period, it's always good to reevaluate your priorities. Do your priorities for ministry align with the priorities of Jesus in his ministry for the kingdom? Right. And so here we see the scope, the shape, the substance, and the significance of his ministry all in these verses. You see the scope of his ministry. We're told in verse 35 that he visits all the cities and the villages. He not only went into urban centers, but also to the outlying communities. He ministered in Capernaum, Gadara, Chorazin, Bethsaida. That is, he ministered to the entire region of Galilee. Right? We might say he ministered not only in Bradenton, right? But he would go up to St. Pete. He would go up to Clearwater. All throughout the wider Tampa area, his reach extended to those in need. He went out into the highways and byways. And so, yes, you start in your community. And then you go out into your neighborhoods and you reach out to those in need. It is the scope of gospel ministry. The Lord, in the past 14 years, in His wisdom and sovereignty, has placed you here, right in the center of one of the most booming areas in Florida. It's a strategic place as you care for your own and as you reach out to those in need. It's the scope of His ministry. You see the shape of His ministry. Matthew tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogues. When He visited these synagogues, He expounded the true meaning of the Word of God. He taught from the law, the prophets, and the writings, from the totality of Scripture. We actually get a little window onto Jesus' teaching of the Old Testament in Luke 24. Do you remember Luke 24? It is one of the most outstanding episodes in all of the Gospels. It's right after the resurrection. In Luke 24, you have these two mysterious unknown strangers, and they are 7 miles outside Jerusalem along the Emmaus Road. And they are in the doldrums of despair. They're saddened. They're brokenhearted. They're downtrodden. Their Savior, their prophet, their King is in the tomb. He's been crucified. All of their hopes have been dashed. Right? And then this mysterious figure comes along side of them, and we know, right? We know it is the glorified, resurrected Savior. And what is the first thing He does after the resurrection? He expounds the Old Testament. The first thing He does after He rises from the grave, He goes to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the totality of the Old Testament, and He expounds the Word of God for His disciples. The resurrection makes the Word of God come alive. And so the resurrected Jesus preached the things concerning Himself from all the Bible. Dear friends, as you look for a minister, you want a minister to reflect the heart of Christ by preaching to you from all the Bible, right? All the Bible to all of God's people all the time, all right? That's what you want. Someone who's going to preach from the law, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the epistles, the apocalypse, from all 66 books, right? You want someone to preach the Word of God. The substance of His ministry. We're told in chapter 4, verse 34, that we read earlier. The core of Jesus' ministry consisted in His proclamation of the kingdom. And Jesus begins His ministry by proclaiming the kingdom message of repentance. You realize repentance and faith is the gateway into the kingdom. The doors of the kingdom are wide open to any and all who come through the gateway of repentance. Dear friends, if you do not repent and trust in Christ as He's given to you in the gospel, the gates of this kingdom are closed to you forever. Repentance is the heart of the gospel message, of the evangel. It's to all who run from their sins and fly into the arms of Christ. Right? That's the message of the gospel. Right? Repentance and faith are the wings by which we fly into the arms of Jesus, to quote one Puritan. You want the message of repentance to be at the heart of your ministry. And then you see, of course, the significance of His ministry. In Matthew 9:35, we're told that everywhere Jesus went, He healed every disease and every affliction. In other words, He transforms the lives of the people He encounters with a healing touch. Now, you realize the healings and the demon exorcisms, right? These were unique to the time of Jesus and the apostles. They were there to validate His message, right? Every time God redeems, he reveals, and when he reveals, he brings signs and wonders that validate his redemption. So now that Jesus has finally redeemed, he has finally revealed and given us everything in his word. We don't have more healings and exorcisms like this because he has finally redeemed us. Right? The cross is God's final word of redemption and revelation to us. And so, we're not necessarily looking for extreme manifestations of the Spirit. What we are looking for is evidence of the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of men, women, and boys and girls. Do you realize Jesus has never turned away anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance? No matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter what sin is festering within you, no matter your socioeconomic background, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are, Jesus has never turned away anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance, but he turns away everyone who rejects him. So here you see evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. You realize the power that created galaxies and the power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in you in the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel. Jesus changes lives, dear friends. Jesus changes lives. And so here in Matthew 9:35, this is the heart of Jesus for his kingdom. And we see his ministry summarized in these verbs. He went, he taught, he proclaimed, and he healed. Why did he do all of this? Well, because there were lepers and servants and centurions and mothers and demoniacs and friends and tax collectors and sinners and little girls and blind men who needed to hear the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. People need Jesus Christ. It's amazing the diversity of people that Jesus changes in the gospel. All types. It's a remarkable testimony, the transforming power of the gospel. Matthew Henry says this: Jesus visited not only the great and wealthy cities, but the poor, obscure villages. There he preached and there he healed. The souls of those that are least in the world are as precious to Christ and should be to us. And should be to us. So as ambassadors of Jesus, as ambassadors of his kingdom, our job is at least twofold. One, we are to assure citizens of the kingdom that they belong to the king. Right? Do you realize that? Like, if you had a passport, right, it would actually read citizen of the kingdom of God. Right? You belong to Jesus. You slide your knees under the table of the king. You feast with him. Do you know that, dear friend? There's no need to hang your head down low. There's no need to be bashful. If you're redeemed, you're a child of the king. You belong to him. What glory is that? It's wonderful to know the risen king. But not only is our job to assure the saints that they belong to the king, they're citizens in his kingdom. Number two, we are to tell strangers of the kingdom they need a king. That's our job. It's assurance, it's discipleship and evangelism. That's our work as Christians in this world. So by going into every city and every village, we demonstrate that everyone needs the king. And by teaching and proclaiming the gospel, we demonstrate that everyone must embrace the king. And so our work, dear friends, in gospel ministry is to extend right? Christ's heart for his kingdom. We carry out his work. We don't impose our agenda on the church, but we extend the work of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ in this world as we await for his return. That's what we do. This is his church, not ours. Right? So it's the heart of Jesus for his kingdom. Secondly, we see in verse 36, the heart of Jesus for his sheep. Look at verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now the word for compassion, you're going to love this, dear friends, is only applied to Jesus in the New Testament. It's extraordinary. We have a phenomenal Savior. A loving Savior, a tender Savior, a warm-hearted Savior, a long-suffering Savior, a gracious Savior. We have a compassionate Savior. This word compassion conveys a deep, heartfelt, loving kindness and forbearance. It's the kind of emotion you feel perhaps when you see a hungry child or a person in need. You've got this deep gut level sense of compassion that you want to do something about it. Right? It's not just aloof. It's not distant. It's not like, oh, I feel bad for that person and you never do anything. No, but it's such a deep-seated love that it actually transforms into action for the person in need. Right? That's the compassion here that's being spoken of. As one commentator has said, quote, what we are to see here is not purely human pity, but divine compassion for troubled people. Right? It's compassion that translates into care. Right? That's the compassion of Jesus. This word is unique in Matthew's gospel. Every time the word compassion is used, it's used of Jesus, and it leads to his active care for his people. And so let me give you just three other places in Matthew where it's used of Jesus. In Matthew 14:14, Jesus has compassion on the hungry. So what does he do? He feeds the 5,000. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus has compassion on the hungry, and what does he do? He feeds the 4,000. And then in Matthew 20, verse 34, Jesus has compassion on two blind men, and what does he do? He heals them. And in Matthew 9, we're told that Jesus has compassion on his people who are without a shepherd, and what does he do? He gives them a shepherd. I hope that's a ministry to you today. Right? Jesus loves you. And he is going to manifest that love for you in his time by giving you a shepherd. Right? That's the heart of Jesus on display for you. And you're witnessing that in a way that you won't witness again in the life of this congregation. This is a unique time to peer into the heart of Jesus for you. Savor this time as he prepares a man to shepherd you. Because now as his sheep, you're beginning to look into the heart of the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd who cares for you. So here in Matthew 9, we're told that Jesus has compassion on a great crowd because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now the metaphor of sheep without a shepherd is used to describe Christ's pastoral care for his people. He is the chief pastor. He is the senior pastor of this church, after all. And so throughout Scripture, this phrase often describes God's relationship to Israel. And so here's the analogy. All right? The analogy of God to his people is the same relation between the shepherd and the sheep. Right? Jesus is saying, I am your God, and I will give you aid. And there are dozens of examples of this in God's Word. Let me just give you three. In Numbers 27:17, Moses prays, that God would give Israel a man to lead them in the promised land, so they would not be like a sheep without a shepherd. And in answer to Moses' prayer, do you know what God does? He gives Israel a man of courage. He gives them Joshua. Joshua may be the greatest pure leader and pastor in the history of Israel. And he was given to Israel because Moses prayed for a shepherd. Pray for a shepherd, dear friends. In Ezekiel 37, the Lord condemns the shepherds of Israel, the elders of Israel, for not feeding his people. How wonderful it is, by the way, dear friends, that you have two elders who love you, who pray for you, who lead you, who teach you, who shepherd you, who lead you to green pastures and still waters. Your elders, your shepherds are not like the shepherds in Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord condemns the shepherds of Israel for not feeding the sheep. And as a result, he promises to shepherd his sheep. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel 34, verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the sheep. And so, understanding those words from Ezekiel, you now have greater appreciation for the words of Jesus in John 10. As the good shepherd, Jesus feeds his sheep God's word. He says in John 10, 16, my sheep hear my voice. As the good shepherd, Jesus dies for his people. He says in verse 11 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You want a shepherd who's going to put your needs above his own. A shepherd who is going to feed you large portions of God's word. A shepherd who's going to extend the love of Christ to you. Matthew Henry again says, the most Christian compassion is the compassion for souls. The compassion for others is most Christ-like. Here we see the love, the compassion of Christ for his sheep. And dear friends, it's a simple question that we have to ask. Do you love one another? As followers of Christ, we are called to demonstrate the compassion of Christ to fellow Christians. And let's confess, that is sometimes hard to do. God's people are prickly. They're irascible. They're frustrating. They're infuriating. They let you down. They disappoint. And they're endearing. And we love you, right? But it's not always easy to love the person down the pew from you. Right? But you're called to extend the compassion of Christ to one another. A Christian loves what Jesus loves. John will go on to say, if you say you love God and you hate the brethren, guess what? You don't love God. We demonstrate the compassion of Christ by our compassion for one another. The most important prayer book you have is your church directory, where you pray for one another. You care for each other. Times when congregations are without minister is one of the most vulnerable times in the life of the church. You are susceptible to all kind of temptation. You are susceptible especially to dissension and discord. And you have to fight against it, dear friends. Right? This is a time for unity. It's a time for care. You all continue the work of the ministry. I was so heartened to hear from your elders here that during this time when you're without your beloved pastor who has founded this church, and that's a hard thing to go through, this church has rallied together. You've continued the work of ministry. You're seeing evidence of that by two baptisms tonight. The church continues to grow spiritually and numerically. Thanks be to God. Because you're called, dear friends, to care for each other and have compassion for one another, especially as you are sheep without a shepherd. So watch, be on guard, pray that the evil one would not throw his fiery darts that not only penetrate but inflame. Watch out for the old willies of the devil, as one pastor would say, the wild of the devil. And pray that the Lord would extend compassion in your heart to one another as you carry out the work of Jesus in this place. Well, finally and thirdly, we see the heart of Jesus for his harvest. Verse 37, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, we always go to Matthew 9 as our missionary conference text, right? But really, this is a text about the heart of Jesus, and it's a text about prayer. All right, that's the work. It's the work of prayer. You see, a crop of wheat needs workers to fill the barn with grain. Without the laborers, the crop cannot be spread. The point is that there are people who are ripe for inclusion in the kingdom. And we need to pray that the Lord would raise up leaders to care for those in need. Right? You not only do the work, but you pray, God, raise up leaders, raise up a pastor, raise up elders, raise up deacons, raise up Sunday school teachers, raise up worship leaders, raise up VBS workers, raise up young men from our church for gospel ministry, raise up missionaries and educators, raise up leaders from our church to go out and do the work of your kingdom. Another commentator has said this, the harvest is his. It belongs to him. It is one of the functions of the workers in God's field that they pray for more workers to be sent. You don't always have to do all the work yourself. You do have to pray that God would send workers to do that work. That's your job. Your job is to pray down the blessing of heaven, not only on this church, but on this whole area. Pray for revival, not only here, but for the churches down the road. And pray the Lord would bring up workers. You see, dear friends, I can honestly say this. My day job as well is I'm a historian. Right? I teach church history at RBC. And I can say this pretty confidently. Prayer is always a prelude to revival. There has never been a revival that has not been preceded by prayer. Every single great revival in the history of the church has begun with a few people gathering together in prayer. God delights to bring in the harvest through the prayers of his humble but dependent and faithful people. It's a sign that God is at work when God's people gather together and they storm his throne, asking for his blessings to come down on his church. You see, prayer is a barometer of spiritual health. So one of the best ways you evaluate your health is not by looking at the numbers in attendance, is not by looking at your budget. The way you measure spiritual health is to listen to the priorities of your prayers. Do your prayers match the heart of Jesus? Do they match the prayers of Jesus for his people? I would encourage you to do a study of the Gospels and note every time Jesus prays or teaches about prayer. And then ask yourself, do my prayers align with the prayers of Jesus? Do our prayers reflect an increasing desire for the conversion of the lost? In this case, right? This is one thing that we can pray. Jesus is saying to pray earnestly for the lost and for workers to reach the lost. Are we praying for that? So I'll end with a story. In 1744, I don't want your eyes to glaze over. All right, this is actually, you're going to love this story. In 1744, A group of ministers in Scotland, because everything great comes out of Scotland, okay? In 1744, with a name like Tweedale, you'll understand why, okay? A group of ministers in Scotland made a 2-year commitment to encourage Christians in their congregations to gather in prayer for revival. As opportunities and schedules allowed, they agreed to meet on Saturday evenings, Sunday mornings, and the first Tuesday of each quarter. All right, that was their plan. This is how Jonathan Edwards, you know Jonathan Edwards, the great, probably the greatest theologian in America ever. And that's by common consent. Believers and unbelievers would say that. This is how Edwards says it. These ministers, quote, knew God was the creator and source of all blessing and benefits in the church. So they earnestly prayed that he would appear in his glory and strengthen the church and manifest his compassion to the world of mankind by an abundant outpouring of his Holy Spirit. They desired a true revival in all parts of Christendom and to see nations, plural, delivered from their great and many calamities and to bless them with the unspeakable benefits of the kingdom of our glorious Redeemer and to fill the whole earth with his glory. That's Edwards describing these Scottish ministers. So, by 1746, 2 years later, a group of ministers in Scotland decided to continue these concerts of prayer, but this time they would commit to 7 years of prayer, and they would enlist all of their friends to join them. A 7-year commitment to prayer. During this time, 500 copies of their prayer proposals were sent throughout Boston area in New England for distribution. One of these copies fell into the hands of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards was so taken by this proposal that he preached on prayer and he wrote a book titled A Call to United Extraordinary Prayer. A Call to United and Extraordinary Prayer. And Edwards made 3 points. One, prayer is necessary for the growth of the church. And concentrated periods of prayer by the church precede revival in the church. Prayer precedes revival. Number two, the power of prayer is not in us. The power of prayer is in God. We don't manipulate God. God blesses us through his word as we come to him in prayer. Number three, the Lord unites people from many cities and nations in prayer. It's hard to disagree with one another when you're on your knees together in prayer. Now, I wish I could tell you that after this, everything went well for Edwards. It actually did not. Revival would break out elsewhere, and Edwards would suffer tremendous loss. While Edwards saw some revival early in his ministry, 3 years after preaching this sermon, he was actually dismissed from his own congregation. I say this, friends, to remind you that prayer is not a magical formula. God promises to bless his word. God promises to grow his church through prayers, but not necessarily on our timetable. And so, 70 years after Edwards preaches on prayer, his grandson takes up this work, and his grandson would actually say that that book begins what is now known today as the modern missionary movement. And among those impacted by that book was this little guy, this Baptist missionary by the name of William Carey, who is the father of the modern missionary movement. I say all of that as an illustration of the importance of prayer for growth in the local church. And you have no idea how the Lord is going to bless the kingdom for eternity when you all come together in prayer. You may never see the results of those prayers. But by faith, we trust that God blesses every time we uphold the words of Jesus. When you pray what Jesus says to pray, God always answers that prayer. Right? You know Jesus now is at the right hand of the Father praying this. So when we pray His word, we're simply saying yes and amen to what He says to us. So, dear friends, as you continue your work here in Bradenton, right in downtown, may the Lord give this congregation the heart of Jesus for the kingdom, for the sheep, and for the lost. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for it gives us this beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus. And Lord, we do pray especially that you would bring to this dear congregation a man who would reflect the heart of Jesus for his people. And so, Lord, we pray earnestly to you that you would send out laborers into your harvest, that you would bring a shepherd to this congregation, and you would continue to bless their work as they carry out the ministry of the gospel in the building up of the saints, in the salvation of the lost, and in the glory of your triune name. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.